Well, good evening, everybody, and thank you for coming out tonight to hear our Bible-based lecture. Tonight, we're going to have a lecture given by Mr. Micah Hunter to the title, What is the Problem with Humanism? And to introduce his words tonight, Mr. Hunter has asked that we take an introductory reading, and that reading will be taken from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, starting in verse 17. So with that reading as an introduction, we will now hand over to Mr. Hunter to deliver his address on the topic of what is the problem with humanism.
Thanks, Jamin, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen and young people. The chapter we just read this evening, 1 Corinthians 1, it was written under divine inspiration by Paul the Apostle, who was the greatest follower of the Lord Jesus Christ that the world has ever known. In fact, there's a section of the Bible that tells us how much this man, Paul, suffered, how much he was prepared to give up and suffer for the sake of the gospel and the sake of his Lord Jesus Christ. It says in that section of scripture, it says he endured labors, whippings, imprisonment, near-death experiences, beatings, being stoned, shipwrecks, and the list just goes on, as you can see on the screen. But do you know that this man, Paul, wasn't born a follower of Christ? Turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Acts in chapter 9. You see, Paul did not wake up one day and casually feel like doing all of this and preaching the gospel, because for the first half of his life, he was brought up completely differently. He was brought up to be the wisest, the most educated, the most silver-tongued Jewish Pharisee that ever could be. And as he got to his adult life, he was a very intelligent, very educated person. He had all the letters after his name. And he came to be well respected in his own community of Jews and Pharisees. And do you know where all this wisdom led him? Well, it led him to be a persecutor of Christ and a destroyer of the early followers of Christ. The book of Acts tells us that he took men and women and unceremoniously took them from their homes and carted them off to prison for the simple crime of being one of the Christ ones, as they were called. But there came a time when he was on the way to do more of this, to put some believers in prison, that he received a vision from heaven. We see this in Acts chapter 9, if you've got it there. In verse 1, it says, "And Saul," so that was his name, used to be Saul before it was changed to Paul, "and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So he sounds like quite a nice chap. If you look at verse 3, it continues and says, "And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So this was actually Christ himself. Christ himself had appeared to Paul in this heavenly vision and stopped him right in his tracks. And what happened was that because of the brightness of the light that shone in his eyes, it says in verse 9, "And he was 3 days without sight." So he was blind. He was blind for 3 days. It's almost like when God made him blind, it was his way of telling Paul that all your wisdom, all of your education has not given you anything. You're still spiritually blind. And the rest of this chapter actually details for us the conversion of this man, Paul, from being the worst persecutor of Christ that the world has ever seen to the greatest follower of Christ that the world has ever seen. And from that moment onwards, Paul realized how wrong he had been. He realized that all his wisdom and all his learning and all his education, all the respect that the other Jews and Pharisees had given him, was worth nothing. It wasn't God's wisdom at all. It was man's wisdom. Now, this is the man that wrote the words that we read this evening, if you can turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because I believe that now that we know the background of this apostle Paul, the words that he says in this chapter have a much greater impact. 1 Corinthians 1, if you have it there, verse 17, where we began this evening. Paul says, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And don't those words have so much more power now that we understand the backstory of the person who wrote those words? You see, this evening we're going to be looking at a contest between two forms of wisdom. We're going to be considering the contest between God's wisdom and man's wisdom, the wisdom of the Bible versus the wisdom of humanism. But in order to actually do this, we're going to have to come to grips with what humanism is, and then looking at a few problems of why we believe that humanism is problematic. Because when you use the term humanism in today's world, it almost automatically sounds like a positive thing. When someone talks about a humanist society, it's almost synonymous with maybe saying a good society. It's almost saying the same thing in today's world. It's just assumed that if we could all be a bit more humanistic, then society would be a much better place to be. Now, the thing is, when people say the word humanism or humanistic, in their head, they're just thinking of being nice to people and wanting people to be free and prosperous and healthy. That's what they think of when they say the word humanism. And so because of this, tonight's lecture title, What is the Problem with Humanism, on face value, might seem like a really awful thing to say. Are we really saying there's a problem with being nice to people and wanting people to be free and prosperous and healthy? How could anyone be against that? And of course, we aren't against any of those things in principle. True freedom is a wonderful thing. True prosperity is amazing. And true health is quite fantastic. But my contention this evening is that that's not what humanism is, and it's not what humanism ever achieves. You see, if we just define humanism broadly as seeking the welfare of humanity, then only sociopaths and climate extremists would disagree with that. While we believe that the focus of this is wrong, and that the motivation for wanting the welfare of humanity is misguided in humanism, of course, as a general principle, we want the welfare of humanity. So does the Bible want the welfare of humanity, and so does the God of the Bible want the welfare of humanity. There's no disagreement there. But that's not really what humanism is. Humanism isn't just the goal of seeking the welfare of humanity. It's also the process of how to get there and the reason for pursuing it. Humanism isn't just a goal, it's the process and the specific motives for achieving its goals. For example, imagine you have a basketball team, and the goal of the basketball team is they set a goal, and their goal is to win the basketball game. Well, of course, nobody's going to dispute that that's the goal they should have. Of course, they should want to win the game. That's what they're for. But that's not what really matters. What really matters is how they're going to get there and why they want to get there. What is their method for winning the game? Why do they want to win the game? That's what's important, because if their method involves breaking all the rules of the game, then it doesn't matter what their goal is, because that method is completely ridiculous. And if they only want to win the game so they can make the other side look terrible and look foolish, then that's pretty poor motivation to win the game. Now, I believe the same thing applies to humanism. It doesn't matter how good and noble the goal of humanism might appear to be, if its method of achieving that goal is fundamentally flawed, and if its motivation for achieving that goal is poor. You see, the Bible says on many occasions that sin and sinful ideologies masquerade themselves as being good and righteous. And it's invariably the case that sinful ideas and sinful things often on the surface look like great things and great ideas. And so I believe, as and we believe as Christadelphians, that even though humanism may look nice, and even though it seems to be aiming in sort of the right direction, it is actually incredibly destructive and has completely the wrong focus. So what we're going to be doing this evening is comparing two completely contrasting worldviews. One of them, of course, is the humanistic worldview, and the other is the biblical worldview. And what we're going to see is that not only does the humanistic worldview fail to achieve its own goals, what we're also going to see is that the Bible creates a completely different focus. We're going to see that human freedom and prosperity is actually a byproduct of a much greater purpose that is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And I want you to bear that in mind, what I've just said, throughout the remainder of this lecture, because in a way that's the most important thing to grasp in this lecture. And I'm going to talk about it right at the end so that you don't forget it. Humanism isn't just doing the right things the wrong way. That's not what it is. The entire motivation for humanism and the entire direction of humanism is wrong. And if you're wondering exactly why that is, because I haven't proven it yet, and what the answer to that problem is, well, as I said, we're going to be discussing that right at the end of tonight's lecture. So make sure you don't fall asleep and make sure you're still listening by the end. Now, I used that word worldview just a moment ago, and it's important that, well, there's not too many younger ones here tonight, but I want everyone to understand what we're talking about when we say use the word worldview. A worldview is like a pair of glasses. So let's say the glasses have a yellow tint on them. Then when you put these yellow tinted glasses on, everything around you looks yellow when you look at it. Or perhaps the glasses are long distance or short distance glasses. And if you put them on, they're going to affect how far away you can see and how short you can see. Well, a worldview is like that. When you adopt a particular worldview, or perhaps you develop a particular worldview, or you get taught it as a child or something like that, it affects the way you look at the world. For example, there are a lot of people that always think in terms of how much fun and how much pleasure can I get out of life? And that's their sort of philosophy of life. That's what we'd call hedonistic. It's a hedonistic worldview. And everything they do and everything they see, they're thinking, how can I have fun here? Or how can I enjoy myself more here? So a worldview is a fundamental way that you think about the world and that you see the world around you. Now, with that in mind, turn in your Bibles back again to Acts chapter 9. You see, it's interesting that we use the analogy of seeing through and putting on glasses, because you might remember that when Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, as we've already seen, he actually went blind for 3 days. And we made the point before that this blindness symbolized his spiritual blindness, and that all his worldly academia and his wisdom had only gotten him to spiritual blindness. You see, Paul had a worldview, didn't he? He had a worldview that was colored with man's wisdom all over it. But what's interesting, and what I want you to see here, is right in the text itself of Acts chapter 9. Because what happens when Paul is converted? Well, we read it in, we'll begin in verse 17, where we see a man called Ananias, and he goes to baptize Paul and give him his sight back. And it says in verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And notice what it says next. "And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized." Now, if you've ever heard that phrase, it's an English idiom, the scales fell from his eyes, or the scales fell from our eyes, this is where that phrase comes from. The scales fell from Paul's eyes, and he received his sight. And that was a literal thing that happened. But can you see how there's a lot more going on than just the literal receiving of sight again? In the background, what's really going on is that this man, Paul, who thought he was so intelligent, so well-educated, that he had all the answers, God is showing us that he was actually blind. He couldn't see past his nose. And when he finally got converted, the scales fell from his eyes. And so you can see the metaphor going on in this chapter. So hopefully that helps to illustrate biblically what it means to have a worldview and to have your worldview changed. Now, if someone like Paul, for instance, comes to take on a biblical worldview, then everything they see and everything they do, what they're thinking is, how does this fit with the Bible? What does the Bible say about this? But if someone has a humanistic worldview, then they see everything in terms of the values of humanism and what do human beings say about this. Now, in reality, as I'm going to argue tonight, the biblical worldview, as I'm calling it, is actually the only worldview where it's like we've finally taken off all the pairs of glasses that are clouding our vision. When we adopt a biblical worldview, we finally see the world clearly without any obstruction or coloration whatsoever. We see it the way God created it, the way it was supposed to be. But of course, that's what we're going to argue for tonight. So hopefully you can remember that word worldview, because it's a very important aspect of our lecture this evening. Because as I said before, what we have this evening is a clash of worldviews. The biblical worldview versus the humanistic worldview. Which way of seeing the world is more aligned with reality? Well, the first thing we should discuss is what humanism is. We have to define it properly. Now, here's the American Humanist Association's definition of humanism. And as we read this definition, I want you to notice something quite important that I mentioned before. And that is that humanism is not just a goal, it's also a process, and it also has motivations behind it. We have all those things. So here's the definition. It says, humanism is a philosophy of life that without theism or other supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. Now, as I said, hopefully you've noticed that there are two aspects, at least two aspects of this definition. First of all, there's the goal, and the goal is to live ethical lives that aspire to the greater good. That's what it says. But if that's the goal, then what's the process? How do they want to get there? Well, you'll notice it says, first thing it says is, without theism or other supernatural beliefs. Now, when you see the word theism, of course, it just means, when it says without theism, it just means without God. That's what that means. In other words, however this humanistic goal is going to be achieved, it's not through God's help at all. God is out of the picture entirely. No, humanists want to achieve this goal through our own ability as human beings. Did you see that in the definition? Our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives. So the entire premise of humanism is that we don't need any help from anywhere else. And we don't want any help from anywhere else. God is pushed out of the picture entirely. We have the ability to fix the world up ourselves. Our own ingenuity and our own ethics will do just fine. We are going to aspire to our own greater good. So in that definition, as I said, we have two aspects. Firstly, the goal, which is to lead ethical lives that aspire to the greater good. And secondly, the process of how to get there, which is to reject God and trust in our own abilities. But this just begs the question, doesn't it? Do we really have the ability to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good? Do human beings, left to themselves, have the ability to be ethical? Do we have the ability to find fulfillment? And do we have the ability to aspire to the greater good, whatever that may be? Do we really have that ability? Well, tonight I'm going to argue that we don't. I'm going to present two very strong arguments in the remainder of our time against this claim. The first argument centers around a question. What is the greater good? You see, it's all very well to strive for the greater good, but as I'm going to show you, it's kind of hard to do that if you can't all agree on what the greater good is. So that's the first argument. The second problem we're going to discuss is that I'm going to demonstrate that even if we could agree on what the greater good is, we simply don't have the ability to pursue it as humans. It's just not something we're capable of doing, aside from divine intervention and revelation. So those are the two arguments or problems that we're going to consider tonight in answer to the question, what is the problem with humanism? But once we've considered these two things, it's essential that we also consider what the more positive alternative is. So for the final portion of our lecture this evening, we'll also be considering what the Bible has to say about ourselves, about God, about his purpose, and about our purpose. When we really understand these things, and if we are one of those people who will believe in the salvation that God has on offer, then we will respond to the gospel message, and we will see the world clearly for the first time. Because these are not just philosophical and academic issues. Now, of course, it's important for us sometimes to think through things academically. But the important part is not the academics, it's how it affects our lives, how we live. And I'm sure that for each of us, if we really thought about our own worldview or the way we see the world, what we'd find is that the way we think about the world has a deep impact on the way we are living and the things we do and the things we say. If you see the world as a place for you to get out of it as much as you can for yourself and your own pleasure, then that's your worldview. And it does impact how you live. So hopefully as we consider these matters, we'll be able to think of it, think in terms of our own life and what effect it is having on the way we think and the way we live. Now, to introduce this first section, I want to turn in your Bibles to an interesting story that you may not have heard before in the book of Acts, chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, what we have is a big turning point in the lives of the believers in Christ. You may know that the early Christian faith, the early believers in Christ, historically emerged out of Judaism. And at this point in history, it was actually thought of as a sect of Judaism. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, and a bunch of others, and you also had the Nazarenes, which were the ones who followed Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't actually a sect of these of Judaism, but it was thought of as a sect of Judaism. Well, this presented some problems, because the Nazarenes, who followed Jesus of Nazareth, who were actually the true believers in Christ, they actually had disagreements amongst themselves about how much they should still be attached to the ideas of Judaism and the Old Testament law and the temple and so forth. You can see that in verse 1 of this chapter. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And verse 2 says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." And so what happened for the remainder of this chapter is that even amongst true believers in Christ, they couldn't agree on the doctrine, and at least initially. There was disputation, there was disagreement, and this is one of the greatest controversies for the remainder of the New Testament. Now, my point here is that according to the Bible, it doesn't matter who you are or how righteous you are, there's going to be disagreement at some point over something. People just don't agree on everything. That's the Bible's view. And the Bible shows in this chapter that the only way to have people agree is through an appeal to an objective standard, which in this chapter, you can read it, is God's will that is revealed through the pages of Scripture. That's how they appeal to it, and that's how they find agreement. That's the objective standard. Now, I haven't proven that that's true, but at least that's a consistent and coherent worldview. The biblical worldview is the only place where common agreement can be found by an appeal to an objective standard, which is the Bible and the Word of God revealed through the Bible. Now, when we look at humanism, on the other hand, I think we have quite a contrast. It's not consistent and it's not coherent. When we read out that definition of humanism just before, the final part of it said that we must aspire to the greater good. You might have also noticed that it used that word ethical, ethical lives. And when you just throw around words like ethical and greater good, it's quite easy to just bypass that and think, yeah, I know what that means. It's just being a good person. But the problem comes when we actually try to define what ethics are and what the greater good is. What exactly does that mean? Well, the word ethics is actually quite interesting. It's actually an ancient Greek word, ethikos, that many of the Greek philosophers used, especially Aristotle. You often hear people use the word ethics today in more secular, non-religious settings. It's used in workplaces, it's used in universities, especially with things like codes of conduct for employees and students, etc. We're always told in these non-religious settings that we need to be ethical. That's the word they used. Now, if you went to a religious setting, they'd start using the word like sin and righteousness and morality. But in a non-religious, secular setting, they like to use the word ethical or ethics an awful lot. So it's almost like by using this word ethics, they're trying to distance themselves and sort of escape the religious undertones that you get from the word morality. It's not that ethics is necessarily a euphemism for morality, but people often use it that way. They don't want to sound religious and preachy, so they don't use the word morals or morality. Instead, they use the word ethics. But when you look at the definition of ethics, the Oxford Dictionary says ethics are moral principles that govern a person's behavior or the conducting of an activity. So ethics simply are moral principles. That's what they are. There's no escaping this word morals or morality. It's the bedrock of everything to do with right and wrong behavior. In fact, if we go one step further and look at the definition of morals, the Oxford Dictionary says morals are standards of behavior, principles of right and wrong. Now, I realize this sounds a lot like the sort of cliched speech tactic where you begin by saying the Oxford Dictionary defines teamwork as such and such. But in this particular talk, it's so important that we define everything exactly. You see, we need to know what we're talking about. And when we boil it all down and strip away all the euphemistic language, what we're talking about here is right and wrong. What is right and what is wrong? And when the American Humanist Association says humanism affirms our ability to lead ethical lives, what they're saying is we have the ability ourselves to do what's morally right and what's morally wrong. But let's stop and think about that for a second. If I go out onto the street now, and I wouldn't recommend you do it at this time of night, but if I found five different people on the street and asked them about some controversial topic, for instance, should there be capital punishment, something like that, I'd get six different opinions on what is right and what is wrong. You see, of all the billions of people who have ever lived, no two individuals have ever agreed on absolutely everything. It just doesn't happen. You'll find something, even the people that agree a lot, you'll find something where they don't agree. So what exactly does it mean to say ethical lives? Ethical according to who? Who decides what is objectively right and what is objectively wrong? You can't say humanity as a whole decides, because there's 8 billion little different instances of humanity, and each of those little instances has a different opinion of what is right and what is wrong. You can't say the law of the land decides, because there have been some terrible laws in the past and there still are some terrible laws. You can't even say that the majority of humanity gets to decide, because A, how are we going to know what the majority of humanity believes? And B, there are plenty of times in history when the majority of humanity has participated in practices that are obviously terrible and obviously wrong. And of course, if you want to appeal to a higher supernatural authority and say that God, or perhaps gods, give us objective morals to live by, that's out of the question too, because humanism rejects theism and supernatural beliefs, as it said, as we've already seen. So I ask again, what exactly does it mean to live ethical lives? What does that statement mean? Who gets to decide what is ethical and what is not? You see, what often happens is that humanists will claim, for instance, that, you know, the Soviet Union wasn't a humanist society, or the Nazis didn't have humanist ideals, or that the problem with the Middle Ages was that there wasn't enough humanism. That's what the sort of thing they claim, and that's why there was so much trouble there. But I'm sure if you took a time machine and went back and asked many of the people who engaged in those historical atrocities, they might not use the word humanism, but I'm sure they all believed that, according to their own morality, they were leading ethical lives and that they were aspiring to the greater good. They'd all say that. So do you see the basic problem here? Humanism aims for the greater good. It aims to be ethical, but it can't define what the greater good is, and it has no idea which ethics are the true ethics. So let's add that problem to this slide. Humanism has no basis for good and evil, or right and wrong. Thus, humans cannot agree on what the greater good is. That's a big problem. And it's the first problem I've talked about here with humanism. Now, in a moment, we're going to be comparing all this to the biblical worldview. But let's just consider the other problem with humanism that I mentioned before. So we've already seen that humanism cannot provide a coherent or consistent definition of what the greater good is. It just can't do that. But let's just set that aside for a moment, and let's just assume that it can, right? Let's just assume that all of mankind can agree on a set of moral principles, or ethics, if you prefer, that constitute an ethical life and aspiring to the greater good. And let's just assume, for purposes of argument, that three of the most important of those moral principles are freedom, prosperity, and health, for example. Freedom, prosperity, and health. Let's assume that everyone could agree that these things are good things. Well, the question we need to answer now is, do human beings, left to themselves, without God, do they have the ability to achieve these things? Well, before we look at the answer specifically, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7, another book that Paul wrote under inspiration. And in Romans chapter 7, we have some of the deepest doctrinal content in the whole of the Bible. And while we're turning there, I'm going to give you a brief crash course on the entirety of the Old Testament, which I'm sure is going to work just fine. What happened in the Old Testament is that God gave his people Israel a law and gave them a government of priests to enforce that law. And what happened is that throughout the entirety of Old Testament history, God is chastising his people Israel for not obeying that law that he gave them. In fact, you can probably count on your hand the number of chapters in the Old Testament where Israel was actually keeping the law the way they should. But if you're in Romans chapter 7, Paul the Apostle again gives us some insight into what was going on here. Now, it's hard to know where to begin in this chapter because there's so much we could look at, but let's just take verse 12, for example, where Paul says, he's in the middle of an argument, unfortunately, but he says, "Wherefore the law," right, that's the law we've just spoken about, "the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." Right? So, because if you look at the Old Testament history, it seems like the law has failed. If the law is to keep people in line, then for the entirety of Old Testament history, it failed to keep people in line because the entirety shows that Israel disobeyed the law. But Paul says here, no, the commandment is holy and just and good. So it was a good thing. Why was it good? Not because it brought about a good result, right? It couldn't have been because it didn't bring about a good result in the sense of people keeping the law. No, Paul says in the next verse, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Now, the language is a little difficult there in the translation we're reading, but effectively what he's saying is that the law that God gave to his people wasn't put there to prove that they could keep it. It was given to prove that they couldn't keep it. It was given to highlight the fact that humanity cannot keep laws. No matter how hard they try, it's impossible. We all sin, and we all possess sin in our flesh, and so it's impossible for us all to keep God's law. And the only reason God gave his law, or the major reason that he talks about that he gives his law to Israel, was to prove to us that we couldn't keep his law. And if any of us believe that we can keep God's law, Paul says, look at Israel. Israel isn't any different to us, and they couldn't keep the law. They're the example for us. So what makes us think that we're any better? So that's the biblical background for what we're about to consider, because the definition of humanism that we looked at earlier said that we have the ability to live ethical lives and strive for the greater good. And at the base of it all, that's the fundamental base assumption of humanism. Because when you boil it all down, humanism is based on that assumption that human beings are capable of living ethical lives. That's the foundational doctrine or belief upon which humanism is built. It's almost like a faith statement. Let me explain what that means. Imagine you have a really, really complex Lego set, and the Lego set has, say, 25,000 pieces, has a lot of mechanical parts, and even has an electric engine that you have to build. And it takes hours upon hours to build this Lego set and actually put it together. And let's say then that you have 100 children sitting around a table who have to put this Lego set together. 100 children. I think ChatGPT did a pretty decent job on this one, illustrating this. So you have 100 children working on this Lego set. But the catch is, this is the catch, there's no instructions. So we have a highly complex 25,000 piece Lego set, and we want 100 children to put it together without instructions. Right. Well, we're making some bold assumptions here, aren't we? Firstly, we're assuming that all the kids will want to try to make the Lego set, which is an assumption we should necessarily make. Some of them might not want to make it. Some of them might prefer to build their own little creation over in the corner. Some of them are going to steal pieces from the others. It's not very likely that they're going to unanimously decide to build the boring old Lego set that actually works. Well, that's the problem we saw before, wasn't it? Humans just don't all agree on what the goal is. You can call it the greater good and you can call it ethics, but we're not going to all agree on what the goal should be. But there's another problem as well, which we're considering now. Because when we look at this Lego situation, let's just assume, for the sake of argument, that all the 100 children agree that they need to build the Lego set the way it was intended. Let's just assume that. Let's assume they unite in that common goal. No instructions, and they're all children. What chance do they really have of building the Lego set? Well, the humanist assumption that we spoke of before is that we have the ability to lead ethical lives. Or in our Lego analogy, that we have the ability to build the Lego set. That's the basic fundamental humanist assumption. That we don't need any help from outside, we don't need instructions, just send us adrift into the 25,000 blocks of Lego and we'll figure it out for ourselves. That's the humanist assumption. Now you might complain that I stacked the odds a bit in this analogy, but I don't think on the whole that I really did. I think it's quite accurate. Because when we ask the question, is it true that human beings have the ability to lead ethical lives that strive for the greater good? Is that true? Do we really have that ability? In a sense, that question is rhetorical. Because for anyone who is honest with themselves, we know that on the whole, as a species, we are utterly incapable of living ethical lives and striving for the greater good. But let's not just assume that. Let's have a look at the evidence. And really the only evidence we have is the evidence of human history. How have we done? Would you say that history is filled with freedom and prosperity and health, or something else? Well, what I could do is give you a miles-long list of all the atrocities and suffering that we have brought upon ourselves throughout our history, from ancient tyrannical empires like the Assyrian Empire, through to the atrocities of the 20th century, like the Second World War, for example. But if I did that, I'd still be talking next year. You see, the default status of human history is tyranny, suffering, and death. That's the default status of human history. There are millions of examples to show this. And if we squint and look closely at human history, we might be able to see a blip of freedom or prosperity here and there. But those are the exceptions, quite clearly. They're not the rule. The default, as I say, is tyranny, suffering, and death. Right, so that's the historical evidence. Do you think it supports the humanist idea that we have the ability to lead ethical lives that strive for the greater good? Or does it perhaps support the idea that human beings cannot, by themselves, lead ethical lives? I think it's pretty clear which way the evidence leans. Now, obviously, human beings, we're free moral agents. And at any given moment, any one of us can choose to make a decision that is wrong or choose to make a decision that is right. I'm not disputing that. But on the whole, when we look at the mass of humanity and our history, it's simply not true to say that we have the ability to lead ethical lives. We don't. We've proven that time and time again throughout our history. You might also hear the argument that throughout history, we've always been plagued by theism and supernatural beliefs. You remember that part of our humanism definition, of course. It says humanism is a philosophy of life that without theism and supernatural beliefs affirms our ability, etc. And so the argument goes that throughout human history, we have always been oppressed by supernaturalism and belief in gods and powers that we can't prove exist. And so that's apparently part of the reason why we've had so much trouble. Well, we would probably agree that most, if not all, of the false religions throughout history have had a bad effect on society. But this says nothing about the fact that human beings still chose those false religions. They still chose them. And if they chose them in the past, there's no reason to suppose that they will not choose them again in the future, and they choose them today, as we see around us. So again, the humanistic premise that we have the ability to lead ethical lives aimed at the greater good, that premise is majorly flawed. There is simply no reason to believe that is true. Let's add that reason to the list we started compiling just before. Humanism claims that humans can lead ethical lives, but history shows they cannot. It's just not true. And so there you have a summary of the two initial reasons why I believe humanism is flawed. The first reason is it cannot define its own goal. And the second reason is it cannot reach its own goal. So we've shown that humanism doesn't make sense, even on its own terms. But there's actually a third reason why humanism is problematic, an even more important reason, the most important reason. And of course, you'll remember that I said we'd get to that at the end, which we will just in a moment. Now, what I've shown you so far is that when humans rely on their own ideas and their own man-made values, it leads to catastrophe, it leads to tyranny, it leads to suffering. That's the effect of the humanist worldview. And whilst humanists may believe that humanism is a new idea that we've just come up with in the last few centuries, it is actually the oldest invention of mankind. Humanism is our default. We all naturally believe that we know what's best for ourselves. That's fundamentally what has been true for the entirety of history. We all believe that we're capable of getting ourselves out of our own messes. That's the fundamental conceit of human nature. You might know the account of Genesis chapter 3. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 3, this is the account where Adam and Eve, they eat the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, and immediately the shame of their sin overtakes their entire psyche, and it says that they sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And here's the verses in Genesis 3. Let me find them quickly. It talks about, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So this is verse 6. I forgot to write the verse in. Verse 6, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now, if you know anything about fig leaves, this is just about one of the worst ideas in history. The moment you try to use fig leaves for clothing, they're going to break apart, they're going to dry up in the sun, they're going to have an awful texture on your skin, they're not going to provide any warmth whatsoever, they're probably not going to do an adequate job of covering you up at all. That's man's solution, right? It's terrible. We think we can fix our own problems, but we can't. Well then, here's God's solution, or at least his initial solution. His full solution is Christ, right? But this is the initial solution. And even as a type of Christ, it's much better. Over the page in verse 21, here's God's solution. It says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." So what God did was provide them the coat of an animal skin, probably a sheep or something like that. And you can imagine the moment that Adam and Eve put these garments on, compared to the fig leaves they had tried out, would have been an absolute relief to put them on. The warmth, you can imagine it, the warmth, the comfort, the dignity, and the durability of this solution was far better than anything that man could achieve. You see, what I'm actually here to tell you this evening is not about the humanist worldview, which I believe is clearly a failed idea. What I'm here to tell you about is the biblical worldview. You see, unlike humanism, the Bible actually does have a track record of freedom, prosperity, and health. It does. Now, what I'm about to show you is something that people either don't know about or often don't think about, but it's very important to understand in terms of the history of our world. You see, there actually are, if we look in our history, there are a reasonable number of good things in our world that we often take for granted. But just about every good thing that you can think of in today's world, or historically, we only have it because of the influence of the Bible on the world. So here's, if you like, the Bible's resume when we take a survey of history since the Bible has been available. One thing is the concept of the seven-day week. People have tried many alternatives, but the seven-day week is the one that works best. And why? Because that's the way God created it. Because the Bible says a week has 7 days. That's why. Even the idea of having a day off on the weekend, that's a biblical idea. Because God said in Exodus, 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day shalt thou rest. In ancient times, that's very foreign to take a day off. That was not something people did. But this is undeniably a good thing, to take a day off at the end of the week, and it's the way God created it. The idea of a monogamous two-parent household, that's a biblical idea. The idea of having one man and one woman married for life and bringing up children to share their values, that's a biblical idea. That comes from the Bible. And study after study will show you that this is the best way to bring up children. It's the best predictor of success and long-term well-being and health. There's no argument on that fact. Even the idea that women and children are precious and should be valued as highly as adult men, for example. In the ancient world, that's frankly a wild idea. But when you trace it back, why the Western world actually believes in what they call the rights of women and children, it comes from the Bible. It's a biblical idea. You might not know about this one. Hospitals are actually an invention of people who followed the Bible's teaching about caring for the poor. That's where it comes from. Universities, the same thing. They're an invention of people who followed the Bible. In fact, when you look at science itself and the whole idea that you can study the created universe to understand it, that also comes from biblically minded individuals. Here's a quote from Noah Ephron, who is a professor at a university in Israel. He says that generations of historians and sociologists have discovered many ways in which Christians, Christian beliefs, and Christian institutions played crucial roles in fashioning the tenets, methods, and institutions of what in time became modern science. They found that some forms of Christianity provided the motivation to study nature systematically. Now, what we're not saying is that we agree with everything those Christian people stood for, or everything they believed. What we are saying is that it was because of the biblical values that they held, that they did these things, and that these things had a positive impact. Now, we could go on and list many more instances where the influence of the Bible has had a positive impact on the world. The abolition of slavery, the Constitution of the United States of America, the 90% reduction in poverty, the best literature, the best art, the best music, all of these things can be found in places where the Bible, where biblical values and the biblical worldview has had an impact. And again, we're not saying that the Bible has been fully adopted in any of these fields or places or areas of interest, not in the least. But to the extent to which biblical values have permeated across the world, even in adulterated forms, it has brought prosperity, has brought health, and it has brought freedom in ways that are frankly unimaginable. We tend to take it all for granted in the 21st century without understanding why it is there. You see, mankind did none of these things. Mankind is not responsible for any of these good things. And largely, mankind does not appreciate where these good things come from. He thinks he did it. But of course, as we've seen, it's actually God's own influence through the Bible and biblical values. That's his influence on the world. That's the only place where good can come from. Well, now that we've evaluated the impact of humanism versus the Bible, hopefully what you've been able to see is that the Bible has a significantly better resume than humanism. It's almost as though God has used this influence of biblical values to achieve these good things so that we can look at this and see exactly how powerful God is and how powerful his word is. So let's spend a moment now to return to the pages of Scripture and hear what the Bible has to say to us. You see, when we turn to the Bible, what we find is that it completely reframes the idea of humanism. Because we've talked a great deal tonight about how humanism may have the right goals, but it falsely trusts in human beings to achieve those goals instead of trusting God and the power of his word. And in a sense, that's fair enough. But there's another sense in which that is not truly biblical. No, the Bible takes this one step further. We talked about this before, how that the true problem of humanism is that its focus on humanity and human flourishing is actually completely off the mark. It's not that those things are bad things, but the focus on that is off the mark. Take a look at these quotes from the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So the whole reason for mankind's existence is not for his own glory, or for his own freedom, or for his own prosperity. No, the very reason for mankind's existence is to reflect the image and likeness of God, to bring glory to God. Now, that's an important reframing of the issue, isn't it? And where does it come from? Not halfway through the Bible in some obscure verse. No, this is Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, in the very first time that mankind is even mentioned. The only reason for his existence is to bring glory to God, and we have to remember that. Then if we go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Everything that exists is because of God and for God. He is the reason for it all. So from start to finish, what we see is that the Bible is a God-centered book, and it presents a God-centered religion. And in reality, when we look at the most fundamental difference between humanism and the Bible, the issue of which worldview can successfully achieve human prosperity, that issue is not the is not of primary importance at all. No, the real difference is the goal that they aim for. Humanism strives for the best of humanity, and in the process, it destroys humanity. Humanism promises life, but in reality, it reaps the reward of death. The Bible, on the other hand, is completely different. The aim of the biblical worldview is for the fulfillment of God's purpose. We read in Habakkuk 2, verse 14, for example, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the purpose of God, and that's what the Bible is concerned with. So, what is the most important reason why humanism is problematic? Well, it's because the reason for our existence is to glorify God and for his purpose to be fulfilled. Human prosperity is a glorious byproduct of that purpose, but not the purpose itself. You see, the Bible doesn't call human beings to a life of luxury and repose. If we want to be part of God's glorious purpose with mankind and with the earth, then we must follow Christ and follow the example of Paul, as we've seen this evening, who followed Christ. And when we follow the example of Christ, we are following someone who died and then later rose again victorious. And so just like Christ, we must die to our own will. We must die to our own desires. and sacrifice everything in our lives for God. Because if we have such faith that we're prepared to do that in following the sacrifice of Christ, then we should also believe that there is a resurrection on the other side of that sacrifice. And that's exactly what God has promised. Because as Paul says in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death, as we've seen tonight, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But you see, my job tonight as a preacher of the gospel is not actually to convince you at all. I'm not here to convince you so much as to convict you through your own conscience of the truth of the gospel that is revealed in God's word, the Bible. I asked the chairman tonight to read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And to conclude our remarks this evening, I'd like you to turn back there, please. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in this chapter, we're going to see something quite remarkable. Because when I say that the Bible calls us to come to Christ, it calls us to come to Christ and die, just like Christ died, to die to our own will, to repent of our sins, to be baptized, and to seek the forgiveness that only God can provide through Christ. Now, when I say these things, I'm doing what Paul called in the chapter we read this evening, he called it the foolishness of preaching. That's what he called it. You can see that in verse 21. Towards the end of the verse, it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Do you see what he's saying here? When someone preaches the gospel of Christ crucified, most people are going to think it's ridiculous. Some people are going to say, well, I want to see a sign. I want to see a prophecy. I want to see a miracle, or else I won't believe it. And some other people are going to say, I want to see some deep academic philosophy, or else I won't believe it. And different people are likely to veer towards one or the other. I know I enjoy deep philosophical discussions, and I know others that are more persuaded by the miraculous. But Paul says here that the gospel he preached didn't adhere to the wisdom of men. He stuck to the gospel of Christ. He preached over and over again that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that's how he talks about the gospel in this book in 1 Corinthians 15. And what he says here is that God chooses to sort out who are his people and who are not his people by the simple test of who would believe in the foolishness of preaching, the preaching of Christ crucified. And so as we think about tonight's topic, what is the problem with humanism? This is more than an academic question of different worldviews. It's about your eternal salvation, and it's about the purpose of God. Paul says in verse 26 of this chapter, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." In other words, it's quite rare for someone who has the wisdom of the flesh. That's what he means when he says wise men after the flesh. It's quite rare for someone who has the wisdom of the flesh to actually accept the gospel of Christ crucified. It's rare for these type of people to submit to the foolishness of preaching, as Paul calls it. These type of people aren't prepared to humble themselves to be baptized, as the Bible requires. These type of people aren't interested in submitting their own humanistic will to the will of God. These people are content to remain in their sin and in their own humanistic wisdom. But in verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." And his conclusion, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." So tonight, we have seen two utterly opposing worldviews. One worldview relies on the wisdom of man to achieve ethical lives that aspire to the so-called greater good. The other worldview relies on God, the creator of the universe. And each of us have been created in the image and likeness of that God. And so each of us have the ability and responsibility to lead Christ-like lives of sacrifice that aspire to God's glorious plan and purpose with the earth. Thank you.